as we look and finish up this week's lesson, we're dealing with what Paul says to Timothy of how the church is to be organized. And remember, I took from that verse in the third chapter, really the title for this is how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, and that is in the church of which Paul says that. And in doing so, we come now to, we ended up on verse 16 last week. We come to verse 17 as we finish this lesson. And here he deals with elders right off the bat. Now he's dealt with what characteristics to choose ministers from or pastors. He's dealt with the characteristics to choose deacons. He's dealt with what you do with widows and what you don't do with widows. He's dealt with what the family should do of taking care of family before the church gets involved in taking care of family and before the church gets involved in taking care of widows. He's dealt with false teachings and false teachers. Now he comes down to this thing called elders. And he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now folks, preachers and teachers are not the only elders in the church. In fact, even deacons are not the only elders in the church. Now the official, what I have heard Brother John say, is that the pastors and the deacons are the elders of the church. And I agree with that. That is a true statement. We are the elders of the church. I'm going to go a little further, and this is my interpretation. Understand this. This is my perception of what the scriptures say elders are in the church. This may not be the same as everyone understands in the church, and that is fine. I'm telling you what I understand is the biblical understanding of what elders are. Now, if any of y'all came out of a Church of Christ background, they have three or four elders in the church of which they make all the decisions, and they choose who the pastor's going to be, they choose who the minister of music's going to be, they choose what's going to happen, they'll even choose what you're going to do in your life and tell you what you're going to do in your life. You go to some other churches and they don't have deacons and they just have pastors and elders. They split it that way. And so the name elder is dropped around many, many different ways. But I want you to understand what I understand to be how elders, the term elders is used in the Bible. We have to go back to the time of Moses to catch the first reference to elders. And back in the time of Moses, they're out in the wilderness. There are 642 or 43,000 men who are over the age of 20 out in the wilderness. Now, we know how many men there were over the age of 20 when they went into the wilderness, and we know how many there are when they come out of the wilderness. So we know when you hear 2 or 3 million or 4 million people in the wilderness, we really don't know that number. We know how many started, men 20 years old and older at the beginning, and how many 40 years later were there. So you've got these people out there. But anyway, 642,000 men plus women and children, that's a lot of folks. And Moses was trying to handle every single decision amongst those folks by himself. Now Jethro comes along. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. Jethro is a Midianite. He is a Midianite priest. In fact, you'll see in some places in the scripture he's called Jethro. Some places he's called Raul. And some places he's called Hadan. And all of that happens to be his name. Raul means that he's the prince. The word means prince. And he is the prince of Midian. Hadan is another name, and Jethro was his common everyday name that they called him by. He was Jethro, the prince of Midian. And so he comes along, he's a Midianite, and he comes along to Moses and says, Moses, you are going to flat kill yourself. You cannot keep doing this. Of course, I don't guess he realized God was in control and Moses was going to be okay until God got through with him, but they didn't think that way either. Of course, you don't think that way either. People come along to you and say, you're going to kill yourself too. And what you got to realize is you're not going to die until the day God says, okay, it's your time. Boom. Okay? It's going to happen that way. All right? So, Jethro comes along and says, here's what I want you to do. My suggestion to you is you go to the elders of the tribes. Go to the different elders of the tribes amongst the clans and the tribes, and select 20 men who fit this criteria and let them be judges among the people. And if there's a problem that cannot be figured out by those 70, then you become the deciding vote of what happens. Do you know what that started when Moses did that? That started the what? Sanhedrin. So it was 70 plus 1. And that's where it started. Well, Moses then goes to the elders. Now, elders in that case were the people who were the leaders. They were the natural leaders. That does not, elders does not mean older, folks. It does not mean that you are elderly, as we use that term. It means that you are someone that they look to for leadership. Now, we've all grown up, we're all old enough in here to remember that we've had times where we could be in a group and something needed to be done, and we all looked to someone within the group. The cream rose to the top, and someone was looked to be the leader and be the spokesman for that group. It could be four or five of us over here. We're set about to do a task, and you're all going to look to somebody within the group, from the group, to be the leader. It's kind of like when you go down. How many of y'all serve jury time as a juror, okay? You go down, you put 12 people in there that you don't even know. You don't even know these 12 people. And next thing you know, all of a sudden they have honed in on a person to be the foreman. And you know what? It is amazing how that foreman usually ends up being the spokesman and the leader for the group, because the cream tends to rise to the top. And so in a jury setting, that foreman is the elder or the spokesman for the group, the person that when a question needs to be asked. Now, there may be people all over creation in that jury or in a little clan or whatever who knows what they want to say, and they're going to tell you the what for about what to say, but they're not going to be the one that wants to speak to the judge about it. They want somebody else to. And that's the elders. And so you've got a group of folks like right here, but there's one person who you look to be the spokesman for the group, that you look for the leadership. Now, this person could be good or this person could be bad. You never know. I mean, his intentions could be good or his intentions could be bad. I'll give you a good example. My wife's grandfather, his name was Alva. And all we knew was Alva. And he was a nice old man. I knew he'd had a drinking problem and all that. And he was just as kind and gentle to me. Of course, he was 98 years old. I mean, I'd been in the family, let's see, when he died, I'd been in the family about 10 years, and so he'd been retired for a long time. He was in his 80s when I met him. He was nice, but when he died, his wife, Nana, made us go down Garland Avenue, and we went in to let everybody know that Pug had died. Pug? I think, where did he get the name Pug? What's the name Pug? And so we're going through the papers, and we hadn't even got him in the ground, and we come across Kay's mother's birth certificate. And they've got on there Alva Pug Isom. And over here, it says right underneath it, occupation, club owner. Well, then it starts rolling out. What he had owned strip clubs, he had owned nightclubs, all this kind of stuff down on Samuels Avenue and all that, and downtown part of New Jack Ruby. All this stuff starts coming out. We come to this funeral. I mean, we come to this funeral, and we got men coming in there. They look like they're dead already, but their hair is painted jet black, and they got these little mustaches, and you can tell they're packing heat, you know? He was part of the Dallas Mafia. This is Kay's grandfather. I'm going, oh, my goodness, and I had to sing at the funeral. I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, this is going to go on my reputation. Actually, it does, not to worry about it. I mean, the dead's dead. Guy's dead. He can't help hurt you, any reputation or whatever. I'm married into the family. You know, you can't judge everybody by who you marry. But the problem is, the deal is that he was looked up to as a leader. And he had all these friends, yes, that used to work for him. Now, I knew there was some problem because he owned all these shanty apartments, and he would not spend a dime to fix them up. And finally, the city of Garland came around long and condemned them, moved the people out, and cleaned off the apartments and sent him a bill. But every Saturday, he was out there collecting rent. This kind of guy he was. And I'm thinking, you know, that's not somebody that I want to emulate whatsoever. So then he turned those land, he leased the land that had been cleared off as used car lots and went around every Saturday to collect from the used car lot guys. So he just kept on doing the same thing. He had friends, but come to find out, all of his friends were people he had paid to do things for him. His intentions were not good. He wasn't a leader because the people just liked him. He was a leader because they paid him. And he had friends that would do whatever he asked them to do because he paid them to do it. That is a leader, and that would have been considered an elder, but that's not an elder in biblical terms of someone who is of good of intentions and is above reproach and has a good rapport. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Titus, now we've already done the book of Titus, but we're going to redo it again so we can get it on film, because it's the only one in this series that's not on video and on the website. If you remember in the book of Titus, Paul says to Titus, now I'm leaving you there on Crete, And I'm leaving you there for a purpose. I want you to, you're there at Fair Haven, and I want you to go around to all the cities on Crete, and I want you to look and interview the elders among the people. And from those elders, I want you to select pastors and deacons who are of good rapport, who have a good reputation to be leaders within the church, those who aspire to be pastors, and those who aspire to be teachers, and those who aspire to be deacons. I want you to select them from the elders. I want you to set them aside and ordain them. How do they get to be elders? They don't get to be elders by being ordained. They're already elders. So that's my perspective. That's my take on the biblical idea of elders. They're people who are natural leaders. It doesn't have anything to do with their age. It could be a young person that the other people look to. You know, folks, y'all, some of y'all are almost a full lifetime older than I am. You realize that? Think about it. Some of y'all are 30 and 40 years older than I am, but you look to me for leadership, don't you? And I'm a young man compared to some of y'all who are in here. And I hope you live another 100 years because, yes, sir, yes, I hope you do. Yes, yes. You don't? All right, yes. Well, he says, they're looking for leadership, and on this leadership, he says, those who rule well are worthy of what? Double honor. Now, this is a real difficult thing. You need to understand this. They're worthy of double honor. That means they're not just worthy of honor, they're worthy of double honor if they do it well. That means you give them double honor. Verse 18. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, you should pay your ministers, you should pay your elders, you should take care of them, and while they are working in the field, and while they are doing their business of being an elder, being a pastor, especially a pastor, a teacher, or whatever else they're doing that they've selected and been set aside to do, do not muzzle them. Now, let me give you a good example about this, because you often hear me say your ox is in the ditch. I make a lot of mistakes, and y'all know I make a lot of mistakes. Many of y'all have been with me. I've made a lot of mistakes. I have made just a ton of mistakes. I never will forget many, many times I have made mistakes, and I have these people, and I've got a plan, and we're working this plan, and the next thing we know, we're dead in the water, and the ox is in the ditch. And I've got people waiting, and I've got to make a decision, and I got to get the ox out of the ditch. Now, muzzling the ox means whenever something happens, and I've got it, and we're in a ditch because I made a decision, and we're in the ditch. We got to make something. We got to get out of this ditch. All right. The problem is, all the last 34 years of my ministry, I have had other ministers come to me while the ox is in the ditch and want to sit down, and they want to call me to their office and say, "Now let's talk about how you got this ox in the ditch." I don't want to talk about how I got the ox in the ditch. I got 70 people waiting on me to get for a leadership thing, and you want to sit and talk about how I got the ox in the ditch, and you do nothing. The reason why I make a lot of mistakes is I step up to bat a lot of times, a whole bunch. I step up to bat, and I make a lot of mistakes, but I hit a lot of home runs also. And so we step up to bat. Don't talk to me about getting ox in the ditch. You want to talk to me? You talked about, here's a suggestion of how I get the ox out of the ditch. Let's get on down the road. Let's get on down. I never will forget, the perfect example of this is we're in Danbury and we're building. And we're fixing to put up the whole set downstairs of the lodge walls. And the plan is to get the floor joist on top of the walls. And so we're down there and we're building. A bunch of y'all were there that day. I put John Stanley, who is absolutely the best carpenter that I have, a rough framing carpenter that I have ever met in my life. I mean, he can get it straight just plumb straight. He's just incredible. And I told him what the plans were, and I said, as soon as those walls go up on the end, I want you to get them straight, and then I want you to get on top as the guys start bringing in these long old floor joists that are going to be for the second floor, and we're going to get them up there. And 73 men are there that day, and we are moving. I mean, we are moving. We started 8 o'clock, and by 8:30, half the walls are up, and we start putting this up, and we're going to be through by noon and gone to eat. John Stanley gets them to the end. I said, John, remember this. Lay these things up there. They're supposed to extend 5 feet over because that's the porch. Everything is moving great. We are moving. I am out by where the road is. John is all the way at the end on the other side, which is about, how far would that be? That would be 70, that'd be about 135 feet away. And I hear John, he's up on the top, and he goes, "Hastings, something ain't right." And I never will forget, the birds stopped chirping. The wind stopped blowing. Everybody stopped. I mean, the guys were hauling in these long things, these long, they were 26 foot long, and they were going to, supposed to expand. Everybody just kind of stops, and the work stops. And it's like the whole, somebody taking a vacuum cleaner and going, and nobody could breathe. And I remember running over there, and I said, John, what's wrong? He said, they only hang over a foot. This is not right. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what's wrong? And I look at the plans, and the foundation's been planned right, because I know the size, and I know all this, and I'm thinking, oh my soul. Well, I had ordered the floor joists off of a set of plans, and I kept looking, and I thought, where are those plans? And we had, of course, we had to have some inspections out there, and we'd put a set of plans over on the big oak tree in a plastic box. And I went and got those plans and laid them out side by side, and somewhere along the way, the architect had changed the design of those rooms. That was the moment and the time that I realized at that moment, because you can't tell when there's just a slab out there, those rooms are going to be too small. Those rooms were supposed to be 10 foot longer and 5 foot wider, every one of those rooms. And somewhere along the way, somebody said something. The architect changed the plans. We had ordered the wrong stuff. It didn't fit right. And I looked up and said, John, just let them hang off a foot. It was a $10,000 mistake. Because in order to make those porches up there, we had to come back and readjust after that. Only, it was supposed to hang out 5 feet, but it only hung out a foot. It was the wrong length. And we got back to work. By 12:30, we were off eating. But it was a mistake. The ox was in the ditch. Sometimes the ox is in the ditch, and you can't stop and say, okay, let's stop. Let's go reorder. Couldn't do that. Sometimes you got to go on, don't you, Steve? You got to go on. You got to make it work. That's not the time to say, see, that's a $10,000 error. You're going to lose your job over this. But I've been in churches where that's happened. And some of y'all have been in churches where that's happened too. It could be a $5 error. You took a pen home. You stole that pen, minister. You're going to lose your job over this. You gave the wrong counsel on that. But that's not what I said. Well, that's what they understood. Okay, so they understood. You say, that doesn't matter what you said. It's what they understood. It matters. You're going to lose your job over it. Muzzling the ox, that's a good example. Where you bring it down and you put pressure on them. No, minister is worthy of double honor. Mistakes happen, and you go on. But if that mistake is a sin, and that sin is not corrected, and they go off path in what they're teaching, then you come along and you do something with them. That is the next verse, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, that be a person who's a leader of the clan, who is a person who is a minister, who is a person who is a deacon, a person who is among your group, who is a natural spokesman for you. Do not receive an accusation against them unless it's on the basis of two or three witnesses. At that point, you need to look at it. In the history of Sagemont Church, there have been three men that were placed for ordination that I could not support. Two of the men, I could not support them because I did not know them. And I did not feel like that enough was known about them in their ministry and their walk to participate in their ordination. One of the men, the third man, I knew very well, had known for a long time. And he wanted to be ordained, and I thought it was for all the wrong reasons. I just did. And so I abstained from that, accepted another speaking engagement, thought, oh, God, thank you so much. You gave me another reason to be someplace else. In fact, Brother John had come along and said, hey, why don't you go over, and this church needs a speaker here on this Sunday night. Why don't you go over and do that? And so they gave him the name, and I did. And so that got me out of having to do the ordination. We're now over 5 years down since those ordinations, and not one of those three men are still doing ministry. They're out doing regular secular work. They did not stay to the task. They were not proven men. They did not catch, we did not go through making sure that they met all the qualifications. And so it's not that I was right or that I was wrong, it's just that I did not feel that I knew enough to set them aside. And so I had to be careful with them. That's not to say that they had sinned or anything. It's just that I had to be careful with them. Well, he says, if you get someone who is not going to do what they're supposed to do and they get out of line, you go and you check them after you have two or three. See, the problem is I was the only one saying, whoa, wait a minute. Everybody else is going down the road. So the one, two or three witnesses with these guys. And so I made on one of them, I made my case, and that was it. On the other two, I kept my mouth shut. And it's proved that they've not done anything bad for the cause of Christ, but they've not done anything for the cause of Christ either. And so if they had, one of them had sinned, in fact, you know, I'm at that point where I'm thinking, hey, if we're looking for a pastor or deacons or whatever, I think, you know, it'd be a great thing if they're going to be above reproach. Let's put their name in the newspaper and say, hey, we're fixing to set these men aside as deacons and as ministers. Does anybody have anything bad to say or anything, any dealings with these folks to see if they're above reproach? Now, if you were to do that with my name right now, there are five people that I could name to you right now that would come back and say that I am the dirtiest scoundrel you've ever seen in your entire life. Okay? And these people would come. In fact, if they walk through the door of my office, my secretary is going to pick up the phone and call for security because of the interaction. Now, every one of them, if I pull their folder, you came and say, why are they mad at you? Every single one of these five people, I'll pull their folder. It's more than an inch thick. Sagemont has helped them more than anybody else. And there, in every situation, there was a point in time where I said to them, okay, we're gonna help you through this about that this many more days or this many more weeks. But here on this day, if you do not have a job, the help ends. You've got plenty of time to get a job. All five cases, exactly the same thing. You're going to get a job. In every situation, the day came, the help stopped. I guess they thought I was kidding. But I kept saying all along the way, remember the day's coming, you got to get your job. And they think I am the lowest scoundrel on this earth. And I am horrible. And I am unloving. And I am unkind. And I am ungentle. And I just am not a good example of a minister. It's funny though, the day I stopped, within 30 days they had a job. And their folders, and I'm talking thousands of dollars. It's always the people that we've helped with thousands of dollars. It's never the $100 deal. It's never the $200 deal. It's the one that comes to us, and it's always this, and this, and this, and this, and I just reached this, and I got this thing going on, and I'm going to win this, and I'm going to do this, and this is going to happen, then we'll pay everything. It never happens that way. And I say, you need a job. You just need to go get a job. But I can't get a job, because if I get a job, then my law case won't go through. But get a job. Get a job. Get a job. There's a reason why things are not happening. Well, if a minister goes along and he does something, gets off the path, and he continues to sin, verse 20, he says, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. In other words, if you've got an elder, who gets off the path and he starts teaching something that should not be taught, that elder should be rebuked in the presence of the other elders so that those other elders may see and not follow in the same pathway and follow in the same sin. You got it? Now, I'm not so sure this means to come all the way. When it says all, I don't think that means to the church. I think that means to the other elders. That's where I think it means. That's my interpretation. Because the church doesn't always need to know. But the elders need to know, and the elders need to be the ones who manage the elders and make sure you stay on the right path. Verse 21 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the chosen angels. Man, you talk about that. That's a witness group of God and Jesus Christ and the chosen and the angels, chosen angels. Boy, to do what? Maintain without these principles. How? Without bias and without a sense of partiality. Now, folks, there are people who come into my office for counsel. I don't really do counseling. I do intervention. And if you need counseling, I'll send you down to the counseling office, but I do intervention. And so people will come in, they'll sit in my office, and they'll come in, they want to talk about their spouse who is not there in the office. And they'll want me to pick up and take their position. You know, they're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And I'll look at them, I'll say, you know what? In fact, some of y'all are sitting here as I look around. Y'all have heard me say this. I can't work on them because they're not here. I can only work on you because you're here. Now, you're here, so I'm going to give you help on you being a better person, not your help. I'm going to help you be a person who can live with that other person, that spouse. Now, if they're sitting there in the room, I can help them, and I'll help them be a better person to work with you and all of your faults. Well, that just makes them mad. But you have to remember, I'm not going to be biased, and I'm not going to be partial in anything I do. Now, all of y'all know I'm pretty much a dadgum Republican, okay? I am. But you know what? I don't care. I don't care what you are. My wife's grandfather was the chairman of the Democratic something, something, something. And her father's first cousin was John Connally, the governor of Texas. and all that. And I mean, on that, we just were flooded. You know, my mother was a Democrat. She'd vote Democrat no matter whatever. What, I don't care. I am not worried about whether you're a Democrat or whether you're a Republican or you're an independent or you're just a scoundrel. I don't care. I am going to love you no matter what your political views are. I'm going to love you. I'm going to care for you. And just like in a marriage relationship coming to my office, I am going to be your minister no matter what. And if you come in and want me to pick sides, you're coming into the wrong minister to pick sides. Now, most ministers do pick sides. And in fact, with most ministers, the person who tells the minister the story first is the one who gets him on their side. But that's not going to happen with me, because I'm sitting there going, while you're telling me the story, I'm going, huh, I'm wondering what the other side is. Number two is I'm thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not married to you. Especially when they come in and say, oh, my spouse, oh, they are so abusive, and they're verbally abusive, and da 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 da. I'm thinking, verbally abusive. Boy, sounds like you're the one that's verbally abusive because of all the things you're saying about them. You have to be careful. And so I don't pick sides, and I'm not going to have a bias, and I'm not going to be partial. Now, I have my own beliefs, and I'm going to vote my own way. I understand that. But when it comes to being a minister, as an elder, I am not going to have partiality. And Paul says to Timothy, I charge you before God and before Jesus Christ and before the chosen angels, do not be partial or show a bias one way or another. As my favorite lawyer says, just handle saving souls. Just take care of the souls. When it comes to other stuff, send them where you need banking business, send them to a banker. You need financial business, send them to a financial guy. You need a ditch digger, send them to a ditch digger. I guess you do call helping hands for ditch diggers, don't you? Okay, we're going to be taking down trees and all that type of stuff this week. There are some things we can do to help minister, but when you need other professional advice, send them to the professionals. Don't just take care of handling souls, and that's what we should do without bias, without partiality. 22, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. In other words, if you don't know them, don't lay hands on them. If you don't know who they are and they're not proven, you haven't proved the questions about whether they should be a pastor or a teacher or what, don't lay hands on them too hastily and thus share in the responsibility for the sins of others. In other words, if you set them aside to be a minister of God and they end up not being a minister of God, you have shared in doing something. Because remember, when you lay, according to last week's lesson, when you lay hands on someone, you are prophesying a spiritual gift onto them of an office of the church designed by God. It's not the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's the gift of the office. And you're laying that gift on them of being a pastor or a teacher. And if they go off and do ditch digging and not pastor teaching, then you are guilty of helping them not fulfill the spiritual office gift that has been given to them. Yes, sir. Okay, how do we apply the blanket votes? Okay, it is the responsibility when we set people aside like this. There's always an ordaining council, a setting aside council. It is the major responsibility of the council to make sure that all criteria is met. Then you're putting your faith and trust that the council has done that. That's how we do that. That doesn't always work well. And as we live and breathe, we can all look back at places where we went, that was a hiccup, wasn't it? That's right. Nobody's perfect. And sometimes the more people you get in making the decision on deciding whether they fit or not, the worse the camel looks. You know, a camel's a horse that was designed by a committee. Now, for those of you who are born, bred, and buttered Baptists from a baby, B-B-B-B, born, bred, buttered, Baptist, baby, the next verse is going to give you a little bit of difficult. Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Don't whoopee on this one. over there. Now, what he's saying here, let's put this in perspective. Because remember, he's already set aside criteria about the ministers and the deacons. And now he's saying to him, listen, when you've got a little ailment, what do you got to say? Just because there's the criteria over here, those things that I'm saying you're not to take part of as a minister or be excessive with as a deacon, which is wine, here there are some cases when you need to use it for your tummy's sake. Now, back in those days, herbs and oils and things from plants were used as medicines. And they used them, had to have a carrying agent with them that got them into the body. So they would put it in it. Hey, whenever they wanted to administer a deadening agent to make you drowsy for crucifixion, they put the drug, the gall, whatever it is, into wine to give it to you to dose you up. All right? Today's language. Timothy, verse 23. If you got a little problem and you got a stuffy nose, don't be afraid of NyQuil or DayQuil or some sort of something to help you with your cough and your cold. If you've got problems with your stomach, take a little of the whatever it is for the stomach's sake. Yes, sir.
That NyQuil, now that's the same thing as Baptist Hot Toddy, right?
Is that? You know, I'm going to tell you the truth. I wish I still had. There's some things as you grow older wish you hadn't have done. Yeah. Growing up, my grandmother died in 1960, I believe it was 1960. And when she died, my dad brought a bottle from her house that had no label on it, but was a dark, dark bottle. And in this bottle, you could see there were lemons in this bottle. And then before you would use it, you had to shake it up because there was this thick stuff laying on the bottom, which ended up being honey. So it was honey and lemons, and the rest of that was not NyQuil, but it was something, all right? And some of y'all grew up taking this stuff whenever you had a cough or whatever, you'd take it. Well, and I remember, and I don't know how long that stuff lasts, but evidently it'll last forever. Because when my dad died in 1967, we'd had that bottle for about 7 years at least. And I got sick and I got a dose of it, okay? So I can't say that I haven't ever had any of that stuff over my lips. But it had honey and lemon in it, okay? So it was tainted with some stuff that made it tolerable. And I don't know how long you can keep it, but it kept for a long, long time. And finally, whenever my mother died, that bottle, and she died in 2000, that bottle was still in the cabinet. I really wish that I had kept that bottle now. But you see, you know, 8 years ago, I didn't understand the value. You know, I was so scared of alcohol that I didn't want that bottle. I would put that thing up and say, yep, there it is right there. That's a top. I think they used to warm it up, something like that. Isn't that what they did? I would have done that, okay? Make it warm. Do that for the tummy's sake. He's saying if you need medicine, don't just drink water. Drink it. Yes, sir.
I could have had some cola on it too.
I bet it did. I bet it did. Man, some of the remedies. I tell you like that. It's so funny with the banjo thing last night. And the buddy's talking about Lawrence Welk. And I realized that some of the old people who were there are not old enough to remember really who Lawrence Welk was. They just remember sitting in the dark room with their parents watching Lawrence Welk and wish they were watching something else.
Yeah.
You know, and we're there now. We're the older folks now. All right. Verse 24 says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. In other words, there are some men whose sins are so great, they're going to be out there. And then the others, they're going to follow them. Folks, there are sins. I mean, there are some people that walk in the room and you're going to say, oh, that's bad news, walk in the room, and you don't even know them. But you get this sense about them because you've seen people like them before. And you see them walking in, you go, oh, that's not good. I can tell you that right now. And then others, they come in and you go, hey, they're pretty good. But all their past history starts catching up with them. And you realize, ooh, they're not good, not good. He goes on, likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're good or if you're bad. You can't keep it quiet. So let me give you an interpretation of this. Suppose you have a mouth that can't be shut about somebody you know. You don't have a good enough friend to share what's happening in your brain. You know that? You don't. Because I guarantee you, if you want to say something bad about anybody, good or bad, and you share it to somebody, it'll get around and it'll get back, and somebody will say something, and the next thing you know, somebody will be mad at you because you don't have a good enough friend. You don't have. I don't care who it is. I don't care how close I am to John Morgan. I am not going to say something bad about somebody that I am absolutely not sure is truthful or just a feeling of bias or partiality. No. Because you know what's going to happen? It's going to be said to somebody else or to somebody else or to somebody else. And the next thing I know, somebody's going to walk up to me and say, I heard what you said about me. I'm thinking, I only said something to one person. And I don't care who it is. You don't have a good enough friend. I don't say it to my wife. My wife gets really mad at me. She'll say, I'll be out to lunch and with her or supper, and she'll be talking about a situation going on. I just keep my mouth shut. Just don't say anything. 3 or 4 days later, she'll come back. She says, we were talking the other night. This happened about last week, in fact. She says, we were talking the other night, and you just kept your mouth shut. And that person was in your office. I said, Kay, it's confidential. I can't tell you. I'm not going to tell you. It's not your business, Kay. You can find out someplace else, but it doesn't matter what I say to that person. Now, if she tells you what I say, that's one thing. But if I'm going to, it's confidential. It's going to be in my office. It's not going to go anywhere. It doesn't matter. I don't have a good enough friend. Even my wife is not a good enough friend to keep her mouth shut. That's been recorded. Because my wife has some close friends. And you know what happens when the ladies get together? Cheap, cheap, cheap. That's exactly right. Same thing happens when the men get together. You know, Buddy Griffin said something the other day. It's haunting me. It's just haunting me. It would have been better for me to be involved with it from the very beginning. Because Buddy Griffin said, you know something? I'm thinking, ugh. And now everybody, it's in me. I've got it. And I'm going, I can't tell it. I can't tell it. I don't want to tell it. I'm not going to tell it. No. No, I can't tell you. And every time I turn around with somebody that knows this person, I'm seeing inside going, ooh, you want to know something? You know, it's just driving me crazy. Lord, forgive me. Whatever, okay? It follows that verse, chapter 6, verse 1. Let all those who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of honor so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. In other words, if you're an employee of somebody, you work for that employee as if they're worthy of honor, whether they are or not. If they're not worthy of honor, go find you another job. It's not your responsibility to put them in their place. They're the boss. They run the business the way they want to run it. And if you can't operate with them, you go find someplace else. Don't quit your job till you go find another job. It's easier to find a job when you got a job. And whenever the person is asking you, why are you wanting to move? You say, there are just some things that I just feel I'm not comfortable there for some reason. I just really can't put my finger on it, but I feel like I need to go someplace else. I think I'm looking for something else to do in my life. Don't say they're a dirty, rotten scandal, and this is what they do on their books, and this is what they do here, and this is what they do there, and they don't do these cards right, and they don't do that right, and they don't do the government right. Blah, 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 blah. It doesn't matter what you know. Just keep your mouth shut as if you're worthy of honor, and it's not your responsibility to put them in their place. They're the boss. He goes on to say, he says, and let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are the brethren. In other words, you're a believer and they're a believer. Well, if you're a believer, you shouldn't be doing that type of stuff. So you think it's your place to put your other believing brother in their place. They're your boss. You don't like what they're doing. As a believer, you don't put them in their place. You don't say, hey, brother, we're brothers, you know. I got news for you. You're not close enough to anybody to work for them ever. I got a lot of you're not close. You're not in this lesson, don't I? You're not close enough to anybody to work for them and think that you can continue in a work employee-employer relationship and also a friendly relationship. You're just not close enough. It takes a mighty mature employer for you to be able to do that with, and there ain't many of those. There ain't many. You go and try to correct an employer because he's a Christian and bring up a Christian problem with him and show him where he is wrong as an employee, you are in trouble. Now, folks, if it's your partner, like if Steve came to me with his partner and they're both Christians and they were having a problem, that's a different ballgame. That's a whole different ballgame. That's partner to partner. That's owner to owner. But this, you know, when you're the employee, you don't like it, keep that job until you go find another one. Go and get out of there. Why? Why do you do that? But let them serve them all the more. If you got a believer as a boss, let them serve him all the more. Don't be disrespectful of them, because they are those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. And he says, teach and preach these principles. You know, teach these things. You're gonna work for somebody, respect them. And if you can't respect them, don't try to correct them. Get out and go find another job and let God take care of them. If anyone advocates a different doctrine than this and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, for he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abuse and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of deprived minds and of deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Let me give you an example. I wish I had stopped it here, give you the example in the notes. I may even change it. Several years ago, when I was doing a financial workshop, which I do quite often, man came and he was a financial advisor, and he says, I want to help you help people get out of debt and all that. I want to help do these workshops, and in fact, I'm going to come to two or three of them, then I want to do them for you. And I'm thinking, okay, something, I just didn't feel good about it. I just, you know, the Holy Spirit's our teacher. I just did not feel good about it. And so he came to four or five of the workshops, and he came to me and he said, I want to do the workshop. I said, you know, I really think I need to be doing the workshop. I really do. And I said, if I find somebody that's got a problem that's in your area of expertise, I will send them to me. He said, well, but I want to do the workshop. So about 4 months after that, we're about 8 months down, 9 months, 10 months down, he calls me on the phone. He said, I'm mad at you. I said, why are you mad at me? He said, because you're not letting me do my job. Well, I said, well, what's your job? He says, I am a financial advisor, and I make my living doing workshops, and I need to be doing your workshop so I can get those people to invest with me. I went, whoa. I said, that's not what we talked about. That's not what the intention is. Everybody who does stuff with me, we do it for the Lord. We do it for free. We don't do it for any financial gain. He says, I am quitting the church. And I said, well, I'm so sorry. I said, so about 3 months later, I get a phone call from another church. And it's a pastor. And he says, do you know so-and-so? And I said, yeah, I know so-and-so. He says, he told me that he's doing financial workshops for you. We got a problem. I let him do a workshop, and now a bunch of our folks have invested, and they've already lost a bunch of money. I went, oh, I wish you'd have called me before when you heard my name. You'd have called. Folks, never accept name dropping. Somebody comes to you and starts dropping names, it's time for you. I don't care if it's President Bush. You start trying to get an information of whether that person really is who he is and if he really knows you or whatever. I don't care. You do not say, that person dropped your name and said you can do it. No, that's ill-gotten morbid gain. Name droppers are not good people, folks. They just are not. They are trying to get a gain from what is. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain, and it really is. Godliness is. Folks, do you know that everybody in this room, whether you like it or not, everybody in this room, if you look back, take out the inflation factor, once you got settled into your job, you have made about the same amount of money every year, plus or minus 10%. Take out the inflation, because we have our dollars lost value, so we make more dollars. But the reality, you're making about the same amount of money. If you're a teacher, it doesn't matter which school district you're going to go to, you're going to make about the same amount of money wherever. If you're an engineer, you're going to make about the same amount of money wherever you're going to go. Some of you guys, the only way you're going to make any more money is you're going to go make your own business, and then you make some money. But the reality is you're going to make about the same amount of money every year, aren't you? And that's what's going to happen? It's going to make about the same amount of money. Now, the company, you know, you got to work your dollars and all that, but you're going to make what you're going to make and what God provides for you, okay? Folks, what you got to understand, you're where you are because that's where you are. Now, you may come out 1 year and you may make a whole bunch of money on one job, and if you didn't do that job very well, you may never make any money again. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. You know, I did a devotional this week on one of my buddies. I have a buddy that graduated from college with. And I'm going to tell you, he is absolutely the smartest guy that I have ever met in my life. When I need to know something, I call him. When I need to know how to do something, I call him. And he tells me where and what to do and how to do it. In the first 15 years out of college, he averaged 3 jobs a year. Now he is unemployable. You know why? He can't keep his mouth shut. He has an answer for everything. He has the correct answer, and if you don't do it as if he tells you to do it, you are wrong, and your soul is bound for hell because you got to do it his way. He is so smart, and yet he is so dumb. Why? Because he can't keep his mouth shut. It's the same thing here. What you got to understand, he thinks he's not. Actually, he's not a godly man. That's what's bad about it. He just can't do godly things, even though he's intelligent. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world either. And if we have food and covering, and these we shall be content. You realize that? Food and covering. In other words, you got a house to live in, and you got food on your table, and you've got clothing on your body. You got to be content. Now, folks of us, Paul says, remember, I've known what it's been like to be poor, and I've known what it's like to be wealthy, and I've learned to be content in whatever state I am in. Either poor, that's not Texas. That means either poor or wealthy. And folks, you know, I've learned the same thing. I live in a huge house, and I'm sitting here going, boy, you know, I could, you know, every time I turn around, Madison's in our king-size bed with us, so we're sleeping in 32 square feet. What do we need 5,500 square feet for? You know, I'm thinking, the upstairs is not even being used. What are we paying for that air conditioner for? We don't even turn the air conditioner on anymore. What are we paying for that for? You know, we used to own this house over on Pebble Shire that was 1,700 square feet. And I looked around this thing going, I can live here. I live here. Now I've got a little thing down on the water that's 475 square feet. And I sit down there going, I can live here. This is good. I just need a garage and for my stuff because everything that's near and dear to me is in the garage. Everything in the house belongs to Kay. And, you know, I could be happy. I could be happy. Content wherever you are. Godliness and contentment. This is fixing to really get hold of me right here because I'm fixing to have some trouble with this in just a minute, and I'll show you that. Verse 9 says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Folks, over in Proverbs it says, don't chase after wealth because as soon as you do, it will fly away from you. You don't just go do your job. Just put a dime on top of a dime every day. Get your bills paid. That's all you got to do. Just go do your job. Don't chase after wealth. Don't say, I'm going to get rich. I'm going to get rich. I'm going to get rich. Well, when you start dreaming about being rich and you don't take care of business right now, you got to do your business now. And if the wealth comes, it's a blessing from the Lord. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Folks, chasing after money is horrible. It will bring pain to you because you don't take care of other business. How many men and women in these families have chased after their careers to make wealth? Have you read the book by Barbara Mandrell? Anybody read that book? You talk about a sad testimony of this fact. Her career was more important than her family. Thus, she had so many husbands and unhappy children and family and all life because of the money and the wealth. Everything was worth more than all of this. Kay's reading the book right now, and Kay just continues, comes back and says, this is so sad. This is so sad. Family was not important to her. You chase after it. And I want to tell you something. Every single couple that has ever sat in front of me in the last 32 years of ministry that are contemplating divorce, when I get down to the reason why they want a divorce, the first problem was one of the spouses wanted to buy something, probably was the money earner, but didn't handle the finances in the family. The one who handles the finances says, we can't afford that because of all of our bills. And we've also, because we don't have enough money this payday. And the one who earns the money looks and says, well, what did you do with the money? You ever heard that? What did you do with the money? Now, see, now it's personal. What did you do with the money? Not the what did we do with the money, because usually the person, you know, the man. A woman, she'll buy things, a nickel here, a dime here, a little craft and this and that kind of stuff. A man will come along and in one purchase per year, they will outspend the woman by three or four times of what they spend all year in nickels and dimes. It's a fact, folks. Oh, I gotta have this 4x4 truck that all I want is just a few more seeds for my garden, and I want some more knitting stuff, all kinds of stuff. It's the truth. It is absolute truth. Boys' toys are bigger and more expensive than girl toys. They really are. And they come along and say, well, what did you do with all that money? Well, the problem is every time we turn it around, we're getting something else. It's only $50 a month. Oh, we can spend just $50. Folks, if you don't have the $50 and you're already over budget, $50 is a whole lot of money. Every single couple since sat in front of me, the argument started over money, and the root of money, love of money is the root of all evil, and then it quickly became something personal, and it became personal. And the next thing you know, they don't like you because of what you, your hair doesn't look right, your mouth doesn't look right, you smell in the morning, all this type of stuff. It all gets personal, and the money thing goes to the side. So we have to be careful with that. We can't chase after the money. Verse 11, he says, Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God. As a man of God, flee from these things. It's going to get real personal for me here in a minute. He says, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue perseverance, and pursue gentleness. Do you know which one of those is the hardest for me to do? How did you know? Everybody, each class, they got it right. That's the one I have trouble with. Remember, my nickname by my mother was Bull in the China Closet. She called me that growing up. Bull, hey, Bull, come here. Bull China Closet. Just before I go off to college to my very first church, she hugs me, she kisses me, she tells me she loves me, and the last thing I hear is, don't be a bull in the China Closet. She means be gentle. And I struggle with it every day because you know what? People come in my office, I listen to what they have to say, and I'm kind of like my friend. I want to give them the what for. You know what for is? You know what for is. What for? I want to tell you exactly what you did wrong, and here are the 12 steps that you need to do to get back in place. Shame on you. But I don't do that, folks. Now, I used to do it, but that wasn't gentle. The gentle way is because, first of all, if I give you 10 steps or 12 steps or whatever, it's too much for you to handle because you've not been down these roads. So what I do is I give you one. Some of you already answered me, sticking up your fingers already because you know you've been there. I give you one task. You leave my office. You get it done. And I say, come back when you get this done. And then we'll go to the second task. And first of all, ethics tells me, ethics, that if I'm going to tell you what you need to do, I better be willing to walk along with you to get it done. You catch it? If a person's just going to tell you what to do and not going to walk along with you to get it done, don't listen to them. That's probably not good counsel. Because when you get in trouble, you're not going to know which way to turn the nut. And it may be left-hand threads. And you strip it going right-hand like all the rest of them are. And so you got to have somebody that's going along with you. Okay, we're coming up to this, and this is going to be a left-hand threaded nut. So we're going to turn it the opposite way than we usually turn it. Not righty-tighty, but and lefty-loosey. It's going to be lefty-tighty, righty-loosey on this one, okay? And you never would have known it, and you never would have seen it coming, okay? You never would have seen it. So you have to have someone that's been there. And so if I've been there, I'm going to give you step by step by step of what you need to do. That's the thing I need to do with gentleness. And I try to keep my mouth shut. It's difficult, but I try to keep my mouth shut. Is it? Okay, I'm glad I finally got it. Verse 12. He says, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandments without stain, without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you do it. That you do it and you keep pure in what you're doing. He says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in the unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and glory, eternal dominion. Amen. In other words, the unapproachable life is God the Father, who is unapproachable, folks. And we see him through Jesus Christ. Verse 17. He gives the final thoughts. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but fix their hopes on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Everything you need, he gives it to enjoy. Folks, if you don't have it, and you want it so bad that you go out to the bank and you borrow money to get it, please don't be arrogant enough to think that God is going to help you make your payments. Because if God had wanted you to have it, he will supply it for you before. So what you need to do is, as I say always and always, if you want something so bad, then you start saving for it. And along the way, if you don't need that money for anything else and you get it saved, go buy what you want, but do not make a note for it. God will supply what you need. And if he wants you to have it, he will help you save that money to get it, and he's going to rejoice and jump up and down in his life whenever he sees you get it, and he's going to be happy for it, and you're going to get it without debt. Now, I know I just stomped on some of your toes. Sorry. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worthy and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. You ever had those people come at you and they think they know and they want to talk to you and they chatter about this and chatter that and they take you off in a direction talking about the deep issues of the Bible? And if you'll take every other letter within the Bible and look it down, see, there it is, there's God, this and that. All this is showing up. All this, folks, if the plain sense of God's word doesn't make common sense, makes common sense, don't seek any deeper sense. Don't seek anything deeper, because God's word is written for the common man. Don't go looking where you can pick every first letter out of every chapter if it's going to spell something. That's stay away from that type of stuff, he's saying. Which these things some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. This is how you conduct yourselves in the household of God, the church. Father, we thank you that you've given us instruction that we need of how to deal with false teachers, of how to select our pastors, how to select our deacons, what to do with widows and what not to do with widows, what to do with our elders. Lord, we hear all this. This is tough for us to be gentle sometimes, but we have to do that. Lord, we know what to do with wealth, what not to do with wealth. We thank you for all this instruction for the church. In your Son's name, amen.